we will have two conferences on vocations. Our present meditation is Religious Vocation of Divine Origin. By way of introduction, we can say that it's no secret to anyone familiar with the situation in countries like the United States. There are two very different concepts of religious life. One view sees religious life as firmly rooted in history, tracing its lineage back to the founders of existing communities, to the great figures of Christian sanctity, like Benedict, Dominic, Francis, and Ignatius, like Angelo Merici, Vincent de Paul, and Francis de Chantal. This position holds that religious life literally goes back to Jesus Christ, and that from the very beginning of Christianity, there have been those who have followed Christ's invitation to go the whole way. As we begin our two meditations on vocations, clearly, in this view, religious life, which has certainly accommodated itself over the centuries to the changing times and circumstances, nevertheless, it is built on one foundation, namely, the life of the living God who became man and who inspired followers already in his own day, and by the end of the first century, there were religious in the church he founded. Over the years now, in speaking to religious and to those promoting religious vocations, I've told them, as I'm sharing with you, it is of consummate importance to understand which perspective we have. The other view, and they will still call it religious life or consecrated life, is not really different. We can say it is opposite to the previous conviction. People calling themselves religious will admit that religious life had a glorious past. But then, and they are emphatic, and they have proved their emphasis by tens of thousands, leaving what had once been flourishing religious institutes and forming or reforming what they still call religious life. This past, glorious as it was, they tell you, and this is in books, articles, symposia, this past is gone. And all the wishful thinking and wistful longing for its either return or preservation is now she'll fancy. On this second premise, religious life really has no past. Certainly no past going back to Jesus Christ and his apostles. This new form of, shall we still call it, religious life has only a precarious and uncertain future. What this future will be is unclear and uncertain. They tell you it is part of the continuing revelation. And there are now scores of mystics backing up this new view of what they still call religious life. Flexions when I'm calling the divine origin of a religious vocation. Unless we religious are convinced, and we better be deeply internally convinced, that a vocation, yours and mine, that our vocations go back centuries to the Son of God. Unless we are thus convinced, as we began our retreat, so now we emphasize, it is no wonder that so many once flourishing communities in countries like our own are sadly lacking, losing not just vocations, but their very existence. If every vocation is somehow a personal response to an interior call, the response to becoming a religious is absolutely determined by what a religious is supposed to be. On a lower key, for example, my intelligent response to wanting to become a medical doctor, I better know what the medical profession is. And this is basic, as I know, to the first examination that prospective candidates to entering a medical school, a basic question they must answer. In other words, religious, I'm speaking now to yourselves, and through you, please God, to many others. We religious must be clear as to what is the foundation of a religious vocation. What we could do, but we won't, is contrapose these two perspectives. And let me tell you, between seeing a religious vocation as founded on Jesus Christ and divine revelation, and seeing vocation as somehow a later development, even in Kathy piety, is all the difference between stabilizing what is now becoming a widespread, unsettled, uncertain, and fluid state of life. I would like to say without apology, there's only one authentic concept of a religious vocation. Namely, a religious vocation is of divine origin twice over. It is of divine origin because God Himself in human form formed the first religious institute. He was Himself the first religious superior. His followers, the apostles, were the first members. In other words, a religious vocation is of divine origin because it is the fruit of divine revelation in the first century when, as the church tells us, the public revelation that God began at the dawn of human history, the public revelation for the world closed with the apostolic age. But secondly, a religious vocation is of divine origin in that God, as I've told so many audiences, God has a vocation for everyone. Our being believers in Jesus Christ, being Catholics, is a vocation. However, not all vocations are, to say the least, the same or identical. God gives every Christian a vocation to a lifetime commitment to following Him, the incarnate God. But how Christ wants those who believe in Him to follow Him depends, and hear it, depends on God's own initiative going back to the dawn of eternity. In other words, a person receives a vocation, which means a distinctive call from the Savior to follow Him, and then a variety of ways, and as we said at the beginning of our retreat, a variety of forms, what the church now calls consecrated life. We return to the title of our present conference. It is a vocation of divine origin. My plan in this meditation is to concentrate just on the meaning. In other words, what do we mean when we say that it is a vocation is of divine origin, and I repeat twice over. When we affirm, as we are doing, that a religious vocation is of divine origin, that is, of divine historical origin. We exclude on principle the claim that religious life, to which vocations respond, that religious life is merely the product of even great holy human genius. No. Some would have it, and have written books on the subject. Whenever they believe that religious life came into the church as a later, even a very late, development of Christian civilization. I cannot tell you how many books undermining the theme of this meditation have been published in the last 30 years. Thus, we are told that when Pachomius, Saint Pachomius, often identified as the first superior of a religious community of which we have detailed historical evidence and even have the contents of his rule of life. As we know, from its dawn, Christianity was persecuted by the hostile Roman Empire. And for the best of reasons, because Christianity contradicted every single premise of first century Roman paganism. When I read nowadays in the feminist movement, where Christianity, especially the church, is charged with having, may God forgive them, charged with having begun the lowering of the estimate of women and placing men ahead of women, I tell the people, my friend, you don't know what you're talking about. All you have to do is read, and this is the history of the Roman Empire in the first century of the Christian era. In the deepest sense of the word, women were chattels, slaves of men. As I'm sure I've said on more than one occasion, familia, the Latin word from which our word family is derived, familia was not a husband and wife and their children. Familia was a household with a man, always masculine gender, in charge. And then as many women as he could afford as his plural wives or concubines. It is claimed, therefore, that religious communities began because, well, some pious Christians fled from the Roman persecutors and then hid themselves in caves in monasteries in Egypt or the Near East. Again, we're told that a man like Saint Benedict did much the same thing. He fled from the reality, what by then was a widespread barbarian invasion. So too, it is claimed, and there are books on the subject, claiming that Francis of Assisi was a mystic, early 13th century. He saw the widespread de-Christianization of, well, first Italy and then Southern Europe. And so he ran away, hid himself, and found like-minded and like-spirited followers who joined him. And those who are dismantling religious life in a country like ours, and the word is dismantling, they'll say the same thing about, oh no, even Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius was a soldier, so he decided there was only one way to save the Catholic Church and within the Church the Roman primacy. So he established a military order. And by the way, is what we Jesuits, pardon me, are supposed to be. In other words, circumstances arose, leaders came into being, and thus, what we call religious life was the response of some strong, mentally capable, and a leader by nature to get followers to join him, or in case of women, to join her. Then, I'm still on the side of the opposition. Then, with the discovery of the New World, until the near close of the 15th century, all religious communities were contemplative. I don't mean just contemplative as part of their consecrated life. No. Whatever teaching or guidance they would give people was always, even in terms of locality, within or part of their monastic life. So, as the New World was discovered, and it was found there were millions in what became the New World, somewhat should evangelize these people. And then it dawned on some of them to provide those who were in need of care, nursing, education. Thus, communities came into existence. In each case, so the argument runs, religious life Religious life has been and is a response to the needs of the times. Now let's be clear. There is no question that the exact number of religious institutes in the Catholic Church is in the thousands. No doubt, distinctive institutes have come into existence to meet a distinctive need, especially a need that will continue for not just decades, but centuries to come. However, the focus of our present meditation is on the origins of religious life. Those origins go back to no one less, and I keep repeating, than the Son of God who became man. Let's also be honest. Not a few religious communities, both of men and of women, and now for some generations, have not, what a safe statement, all been always faithful to the charism of their founder. To put it mildly, mistakes have been made. However, the object of our reflection is, what is the objective historical origin of religious life? The origin of religious life is the origin of Christianity, as the Second Vatican Council makes very clear. There cannot be, there never was, there never will be, a Catholic Church without religious. Hear me out. This is so true that the vitality and the strength of the Church in any period of history, in any part of the Church's geography, depends on the loyalty, fidelity, and dedication of religious. To summarize this part of our meditation, Jesus Christ was the first religious. His life and preaching inspired men and women from the dawn of Christianity, as he told the rich young man to sell all they have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then follow him. To sacrifice, as he did, the legitimate rights to marriage and the rearing of a human family. And to be obedient. And Jesus, for years, was obedient to Mary and Joseph. And then established what we call strange language, the Apostolic College, and he, the first superior. So far, the historical origins Herod his vocation. Now each vocation for individual persons. We teach that the moment we are baptized, we receive sanctifying grace as the created effect of the divine indwelling in our souls. We speak of two kinds of grace that we receive when we are baptized. The uncreated grace of the divine indwelling of the Holy Trinity, and the created grace of sanctifying grace. However, and hear it, no less than no two persons, the moment they are conceived in their mother's womb, no two persons are identical in their nature. Of course, as human beings, we all have a human nature. As I've said so often, we define person as an individual, intelligent being. IB equals P. However, no less than when we are conceived as human beings. So, when we are born again in baptism, we receive distinctive graces. We may say, eternally planned by God, each one according to God's almighty providence dating back to the dawn of creation. Those whom God wants to follow Him, to repeat what we've said before, the whole way, He gives them graces. I repeat, from the day of their baptism, graces that will then be commensurate with, proportioned to, and preparing the person for embracing a consecrated life. At this point, we could spend hours in clarifying how important it is for each person, and the sooner in life, the better, to pray and ask God for the light to know, Lord, to what are you calling me? But needless to say, it may take years, many years, both on the part of the human mind to recognize, yes, at least I believe that I have a vocation. And then what may take even more time. It's one thing for the mind to recognize, looks to me like I have a vocation. And then, can be much later. In fact, may never take place, for the will, shall I say, to submit to the vocation. On the subjective side, therefore, a vocation is a grace that God gives to certain people and that adjective certain is crucial. Not everyone, what a safe statement, receives a vocation to the consecrated religious life. With some it may take years, circumstances which they had never either planned or expected. Finally, it dawns on them, shall I say, may have dawned on us. And the key to recognizing a vocation is to believe that I have the grace from the same Christ who calls me to both. Well, enter a religious institute and persevere until bodily death in that consecrated way of life. Over the years, how many people I've told there is no such thing as a temporary vocation. Now the reason is obvious, because God, when He calls, He provides the means for not just responding to the call here and now, but persevering in what we recognize as a lifelong commitment to following Jesus Christ the whole way. However, I'm not quite finished. It is one thing to have received a vocation. It is something else, first of all, to recognize that I have received that call. But it is something more still to persevere in that vocation and be so convinced that nothing under heaven will change my conviction. I believe I've said this on at least one, maybe more than one occasion. Until the 16th century, the Holy See never gave a dispensation from final vows. As the number of villages increased, especially with the devastating so-called Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and hundreds of new religious institutes came into existence, including, as we've been saying, institutes of religious women that were not contemplative but active in their apostolic work. Not a few became religious, even took their final vows, and then asked for a dispensation. The Second Vatican Council, in the clearest language possible, teaches that a vocation to the consecrated life is a covenant between the one who responds to the vocation and Christ who gives the grace. On the side of the individual, he or she, in pronouncing their final vows, commit themselves, promise God under oath, to persevere. on God's part. He assures the religious of his grace until bodily death. In reflecting on the twofold divine origin of these vocations, each of us, always beginning with the speaker, must ask ourselves, how convinced am I that my vocation to the consecrated religious life is what Christ himself not only originated, but was himself in the deepest sense of the word, a religious. He founded what we now call religious consecrated life. In other words, our religious vocation is part of divine revelation. And having lived as religious for years, we better know, no less what a statement, no less than the incarnation or the real presence. A religious vocation to the consecrated life is a mystery. And you don't comprehend it. You believe it. I've struggled with too many religious who wanted out, and in some cases, well, they outed themselves. Sheer unrealism, pure fancy to suppose that responding to a religious vocation is responding to an easy, comfortable, humanly speaking, enjoyable state of life. Enjoyable it should be, but what a difference between natural and supernatural joy. But we go on. It is not only that our vocation is of divine origin, part of divine revelation, and therefore a mystery of our faith. But our vocation is a response to what we sincerely believe was a special call and therefore promise on Christ's part to preserve us, to protect us all through our stay here on earth until the dawn of eternity in fidelity to our commitment. How we need to be convinced that Christ will not abandon us. And I'm speaking from my heart. The handmaids of the precious blood deserve many vocations. And in God's providence, I have no Isaiah, no Jeremiah. I have no prophetic gifts. But I am confident the Lord will bless you with vocations. However, with this I close. However, the handmaids of the precious blood must, and this imperative is our faith, must be totally, thoroughly faithful to the vocation that Christ has given you. And never, as by now you've heard this from me scores of times, never, dear God, never run away from the cross. Because whatever else religious life is, it is a life in which we embrace the cross out of love for Jesus Christ, our God. We embraced his cross out of love for us. Mary, Mother of God, obtain from Jesus the grace we need to believe on faith that our religious vocation is a mystery of Christianity. Protect us, Mary, ever trying to fathom the depths of what is beyond human comprehension. But obtain for us from Jesus the grace to love the cross, so that by following Jesus in his Via Crucis here on earth, he may join him and you in that heavenly eternity for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.